tonight, our theme in this hour is sola fide, which means faith alone. It's a reference to the fact that our justification is, the instrument of our justification is faith alone. It's not faith plus works, not faith plus anything, but faith alone. We're going to look at Romans 4. I promised that in the previous hour, but I want to start, as you're turning there, I want to call your attention to a passage near the end of Romans 3. It's actually the middle of Romans 3. Starting at verse 21, this is where Paul finally starts to explain why the gospel is good news. I hope you understand that the book of Romans is, in a way, like a systematic theology. This is Paul's most meticulous and thorough and systematic presentation of gospel doctrines. Romans is my favorite of all Paul's epistles. He introduces the subject back in Romans, right after his initial greeting, starting in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. You might even know this text by heart. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the theme then for the whole Romans. And of course, the gospel is good news. That's literally what the word gospel means, glad tidings. And the Greek word is evangelion. Or message. So the gospel is good news. It's the best possible news of all. And so when Paul introduces the gospel, when he mentions it for the first time in Romans 1:16 and says he's not ashamed of it, your ears might be ready for something that is going to be really positive and uplifting. But then in verse 18, practically the very next thing he says is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on with 2.5 chapters about sin and the universality of sin. And it's not good news at all. In fact, he continues literally for 2.5 chapters demonstrating that according to Scripture, he's drawing from the Old Testament texts, according to Scripture, all of us are guilty. None of us deserve God's favor, and there's nothing we can possibly do to change that situation and earn redemption for ourselves. So by the time you get midway through Romans 3, if you're reading it like following Paul's logic, the normal response would be to think, well, what happened to the good news? Paul brings us to a point where it seems like good news is not even a possibility. He does this, he says, in Romans 3, verse 9, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may stand guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's saying God's righteousness, as it's revealed, demands the damnation of sinners, and since we're all sinners, that's really bad news, and God's law cannot be broken. And he brings us to that point, and if you're following his logic, as I said, you stand there in total despair. What hope is there? But then right there, in the middle of Romans 3, the book of Romans makes this abrupt, amazing, unexpected turn, and in verse 21, Paul begins to talk about a completely different aspect of God's law. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, namely the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. So in other words, now he has in mind from here on a righteousness that is given unto and bestowed upon all who believe. In other words, and Paul is going to go on to explain this in detail, he's talking about a righteousness that does not belong to them, but it's imputed to their account, and they get full credit for it. The righteousness we need, that we can't possibly earn through the law, it's given unto all and upon all those who believe. Verse 24, they are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in the passage that follows, from there to the end of Romans 3, this is, in my view, the very heart and the key passage of the book of Romans. It sets forth the very heart of gospel truth. And in fact, Romans 3, 21 through 28, this may be the single most important text about the gospel in all of Scripture. It's the very nucleus of this whole epistle, which was written to give an extended exposition of the gospel. In other words, Romans 3, 21, that verse marks the turning point in Paul's systematic gospel presentation. This is where he stresses for the first time that we are justified by faith, not by works that we perform. And he also stresses that we are saved because of a righteousness that Christ earned on our behalf, not because of any righteousness we attain for ourselves. And Paul packs an amazing amount of gospel truth into those 11 verses at the end of Romans 3. He establishes a right view of justification. He establishes a right view of the atonement. He establishes a right view of the law. He puts works in their proper place. He shows the folly of thinking that, you know, salvation hinges on racial or ethnic distinctions. And above all, he shows why the gospel is truly good news. In short, after proving that we are all hopeless, ungodly sinners, he announces that because of what Christ did to propitiate God and to atone for our sin, God therefore can graciously justify the ungodly by grace through faith alone without compromising his own righteousness. And as Paul moves into Romans 4, he has one aim in mind, and that is to provide biblical proof from the Old Testament about this doctrine of justification by faith, the principle of sola fide. Incidentally, Romans 3 was a fierce battleground during the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers. And in verse 28, where Paul sums up his point, that verse was the subject of the most intense debate. That verse in the English Bible reads like this: "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." But in his German edition, a German edition of the Scriptures that's still in use today, by the way, and in his edition, he made the point of that verse as emphatic as possible by adding the German word for alone in there, so that it reads, if you translated the German directly into English, it reads like this: "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law." That's where the word fide comes from, faith alone. That was translation. We conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. But the problem is then that Luther's Roman Catholic critics accused him of that verse alone. I were translating Scripture, and I don't have the skill to do it, but if I were, I personally would try to be as literal as possible, and I wouldn't deliberately add any words, even for clarity's sake, unless it was absolutely necessary to translate. It isn't in this case. It really isn't. But in Luther's defense, if you properly understand this passage, the clear sense of what Paul is saying is that faith alone is the instrument of our justification. You can't add works to it. And Paul himself goes on to defend that in Galatians. But look at everything Paul says to support this principle of justification by faith, starting in verse 24 of chapter 3. He says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 27 says, "Boasting is excluded because we're justified under a principle of faith, not works." Verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So think about what he's saying. He eliminates legal obedience. He eliminates works of all kinds, which would include religious rituals, as we're about to see in chapter 4. And he expressly says, "We are justified freely." So there's really no any idea from this text other than the truth that sinners are justified by faith alone. That's the only thing this passage could possibly mean. And as you get into Romans 4, you're going to see that faith alone is precisely the formula Paul is defending here. Nothing but a deliberate spiritual blindness would permit anyone to study this passage and conclude that sacraments or rituals or works of any kind are instrumental in our justification. And yet that is precisely what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Listen to this statement from Session 6, Chapter 7 of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent. This was the council that was convened in the to try to answer the Protestant Reformation. And of course, justification was the chief battleground. So they spent literally years putting together the Roman Catholic view. And in the end, here's what they said about justification. This is the Catholic view, the official Catholic view even today. It's been repeated verbatim in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the thick book that's sort of the official digest of Roman Catholic teachings. And it says this verbatim, borrowed from the Council of Trent, quote, "The instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which no man was ever justified." In other words, at the height of the controversy during the Reformation, Rome's bishops got together and they conceded that grace and faith are essential to our justification. But they suggested that salvation by grace through faith alone isn't sufficient to save anyone. They insisted that a work, a sacrament, is the instrument by which justification must be obtained. And the Catholic Church still insists on that idea today. And I think you'll see that what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 4 simply cannot be reconciled with the Roman Catholic view, that a sacrament is the instrument of our justification. And by the way, if you read the history of the Protestant Reformation, you will notice that the reformers, the leading reformers, the famous men of the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they often differed amongst themselves about various things. But the one thing that they all agreed on, without exception, without any wavering whatsoever, the one thing all the reformers agreed on was that faith alone is the instrument of our justification. That we don't obtain justification before God by any work or ritual, but by faith alone. And the doctrine of justification by faith alone then became the center and the rallying point for all Protestants in the Reformation. And this Latin faith alone, sola fide, become a kind of rallying cry for Reformation-minded Protestants even today, because we affirm the same principle that Luther stressed and every major reformer who came after him affirmed, that faith is the only instrument of justification. One other principle that all the other Protestant reformers acknowledged in unison, they all agreed on, was what we talked about in the first hour, the principle of sola scriptura, the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the defining principles of Protestantism is our conviction that the Bible is the supreme and final authority by which all spiritual truth must be evaluated. So sola scriptura deals with our source of spiritual authority. Sola fide had to do with the way of salvation. So sola scriptura is sometimes known as the formal principle of the Reformation. Sola fide is the material principle. And today, you hear people talk about five solas. It's what our conference is about. Just so you know, these were not together and listed in that format of five solas until sometime in the 20th century, but they do perfectly summarize the key tenets of the Protestant Reformation. So there's those two key principles that we've talked about in the first and second hour. The material principle, sola fide, meaning faith alone. The formal principle, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Then you've got sola gratia, we'll talk about in the next hour, means grace alone. Solus Christus means Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria means glory to God alone. That's what Johann Sebastian Bach used to put at the bottom of every composition. SDG, he abbreviated it, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And those were the five themes that resonate in the teaching and the polemics of all the great reformers. They began with Scripture alone as our sole and supreme authority, the same place we began this morning. In all matters of faith and practice, Scripture alone is the supreme authority. And with that then as their starting point, they insisted that the Bible teaches no grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And furthermore, they said, God's glory alone is the reason and the result of our salvation. Ultimately, it's not about us, and it's not merely for our sake, even. Our salvation is about God, and it's all for His sake, for His glory. And so these five solas have become the means by which we commemorate the key principles of the Protestant Reformation. It's why it's appropriate to talk about it this week as we look ahead to, within 11 days, the 501st anniversary of the symbolic start of the Protestant Reformation. We have still Scripture alone as our authority, faith alone as the instrument of our justification, grace alone as the means of our justification, Christ alone as the source and the security of our salvation, and the glory of God alone as the purpose and the end for which everything that has ever been made was made. And here's what I want you to see in the hour we have together right now before lunch. All of those solas, all five of them, are affirmed in principle by Paul right here in Romans chapter 4. The Protestant reformers recognized that, by the way. And furthermore, this passage and those five principles would serve well as a manifesto for reforming the teaching of the church about the gospel even today. And it's interesting, by the way, that on every one of the five solas, every one of them is under attack on various fronts within the church today. Even among Protestants, the principles of sola fide and sola gratia are under constant attack today. Today there's a massive amount of pressure to set aside all of our doctrinal differences with Rome and reunite all Christians in a way that ignores these great biblical principles. But even where these doctrines are under direct attack, even where they're not, even in churches that wouldn't think of attacking these principles, many churches subject them to horrible neglect. The church today is ill-equipped to deal with that error because we've had several decades now of seeker-sensitive church services that deliberately have avoided teaching people doctrine and biblical principles. And frankly, as I said, the Protestant church of this generation is every bit as much in need of reformation as the church of Rome was before the 16th century. In fact, you've been given, or will be given, the newest book by John MacArthur called Christ's Call to Reformation. Let me read you a passage from that book just to get you interested in it, because you need to read that book. John says the same thing I just said. He said that the church today is really no better than the medieval Roman Catholic Church mess. And then he writes this, quote, "If that sounds like an overstatement, consider these questions. What demonstrable difference is there between Tetzel's indulgences? He was the guy that sold the indulgences. What difference is there between that and the holy water and anointed scraps of cloth that are peddled by charismatic charlatans on TV? What's the difference between a pope who speaks ex cathedra and a pastor who preaches about his own dreams and mental impressions as if these were fresh revelations from God? And what separates the worship of Mary and the veneration of the saints from the way today's self-proclaimed apostles visit the graves of their forebears to soak in the anointing of Charles Finney or Amy Semple McPherson? Today's evangelicals have forgotten the gospel. They've traded the simplicity of the gospel for a confused and confusing message, and they're moving away from biblical terminology and biblical ways of thinking, and they have substituted a message that sounds softer and easier to accept. It's more broad-based and more friendly, but it's actually a corrupted gospel that confuses people who hear it and obscures this great truth of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. And even the best of evangelicals have exchanged, a lot of them, the principle of sola fide for a lot of nonsense about inviting Jesus into your heart. Multitudes of Protestants today believe that there is something the believer must do in order to acquire justification, whether it's walking the aisle or praying a prayer to invite Jesus into your heart or getting baptized or whatever. We have developed our own little Protestant rituals. And these have become the instruments of justification in the minds of many, many people. And all of that is a denial of the principle of sola fide. And it incorrectly diverts the focus of the gospel away from what God does for the believing sinner to where what we talk about is something the believer is supposed to do for himself. You even hear people preaching from John 3, you must be born again. As if Jesus was telling Nicodemus, here's something you must do for yourself. And even Nicodemus understood this is not something he could do for himself. And when he said, how can a man be born again when he's old? He can't crawl back into his mother's womb. Nicodemus was not a stupid man. He wasn't thinking, maybe Jesus is talking about literal things here. He was pointing out to Jesus that being born is not something we do for himself. And Jesus, in effect, answers him by saying, that's right. It's like the wind blows where it wills, and you can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. That's how the Holy Spirit operates. And Jesus' point was, regeneration, the new birth, is the Holy Spirit's doing. This is not something you can do for yourself. It's something you must trust God to do for you. And it's that trust in God that is the faith that ultimately lays hold of our justification. So that the true gospel is focused on Christ and his work alone. He is the one who supplies all the righteousness that's necessary for us to stand before God clothed in perfect righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's what Paul is teaching in those closing verses of Romans 3. And as we reach chapter 4, Paul is going to use Scripture alone, sola scriptura, to prove this principle of sola fide, faith alone. And along the way, I'll point this out to you, he stresses also the principles of sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And we'll look at these one at a time, beginning with sola scriptura, scripture alone. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this point because we talked about sola scriptura in the first hour. But I want you to notice that Paul here is using scripture to prove his case. The question he raises in verse 3 is the question Paul always ultimately came back to. What does the scripture say? He points to the one supreme authority that decides every debate. It's the singular source that settles every doctrine, the word that answers every question, the infallible revelation that adjudicates every religious dispute, namely the Bible itself. And although Paul had apostolic authority and could have simply taught, he literally could teach ex cathedra, he systematically demonstrates that what he is teaching in Romans is rooted and grounded in truth that has always been there in the Word of God from the beginning. He does what Luke commends the Bereans for doing, comparing the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And in fact, here Paul goes back to the beginning of the Word of God, and he draws from an array of scriptures starting in Genesis, and he shows that Abraham and David and everyone who was saved in the Old Testament were people who were justified by faith, so that the system of salvation Paul is outlining in Romans, the doctrine of soteriology that he proclaims here, it's the very same gospel by which Abraham and all of his spiritual offspring have ever been saved. This is not something new, justification by faith. But now, what's different is for the first time, we see the gospel with all the meat on its bones. It's not just in outlines or shadows, but the substance, which is Christ, is clear to us now for the first time. So we can finally see, Paul says, Romans 3:26, how God can be just and the justifier of sinners who believe. So, And get this, understand this well. The gospel is not a departure from what the Old Testament taught. It's the final and complete fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promised. And Paul proves that from Scripture. Romans 4, verse 3, what does the Scripture say? That's the same question, as I said, the Bereans asked in Acts 17. What does the Scripture say? Acts 17, 11. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, again, think of this carefully. Paul did have absolute apostolic authority, so that when he taught or proclaimed the gospel message in its apostolic power and purity, the oral message he proclaimed was likewise the word of God with full and infallible authority. And you know that because in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he commends the Thessalonians for receiving his teaching, what he preached to them, as divinely inspired. Listen to that verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It was commendable for them to believe. That was the Thessalonians. When they believed Paul's oral teaching, they were believing the infallible and authoritative truth, and they were receiving the gospel by faith. That same teaching is what was then written down and preserved for us in the New Testament. But they heard it before they saw it written and believed it, and that was a good thing that they believed it. But then Acts 17 goes on to neighbors. The next town down were these Jews, Luke says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness and they examined the Scriptures to see if these things were so. So the Bereans not only received what they heard from the Apostle Paul, but they also checked it against the Old Testament Scriptures and thus affirmed the truth of it by consulting the ultimate authority. That's the principle of sola scriptura. So it doesn't mean that Scripture is only truth for us. You can check the Scriptures front and back, and you will never discover in the Bible what the boiling point of water at sea level is. There are truths that we can learn and know from other sources besides Scripture. But what sola scriptura means is that no other source of truth is ever as sure or infallible or trustworthy or important or profound or authoritative as the Bible. Scripture is the highest and most reliable and most permanent and most definitive source of divine revelation. And for us who have no access to apostolic teaching by verbal forms, by our ears, and we don't have any other sources, legitimate sources of special revelation, Scripture is the only word from God that you and I have access to. It's the only divine revelation that is and can be shown to be divinely breathed out and profitable for all those things. So Paul turns, as he always does, to Scripture. He never makes an argument based on raw apostolic authority alone, unless he's giving fresh revelation that was not available in the Old Testament. When he's expanding on principles that were either revealed or foreshadowed in the Old Testament, or even truths that were implied but shrouded in mystery in the Old Testament, Paul always draws his strongest arguments from the Old Testament, the written Scriptures, the way he does here. And in this case, as you've seen already, his subject is the principle of justification by faith, sola fide. That is the second Reformation principle that I want to show you now from Romans 4. He begins with sola scriptura. He uses it in order to clarify and establish this second principle, sola fide. And in order to make his case biblically, Paul first turns to Abraham, who's the great father of the Jewish race, and he says, in essence, let's see how Abraham was justified. So I'll read, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now let me pause here and say that the Jewish rabbis of Paul's time did actually teach that Abraham was justified because he was perfect in his obedience to God. That was the rabbinical view. One of the apocryphal Jewish writings is a work known as the Prayer of Manasseh, and it's supposedly the prayer of repentance that was prayed by King Manasseh in the Old Testament. He was a wicked king who actually repented, and this Jewish traditional work supposedly records his prayer, and it says this from the Prayer of Manasseh. It's not a canonical book. This is not inspired scripture, but this is Jewish tradition. Supposedly, Manasseh prayed this: "Therefore, you, O Lord, God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." Now, where does he get that Abraham didn't sin? Well, in Genesis 26, verse 5, you have God speaking, and he does say, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And in fact, the Mishnah, which is a rabbinical commentary, again, a Jewish work that's not canonical, but tradition, the Mishnah included a note on Genesis 25, verse 6, which says, "We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law even before it was given to Moses." And another source, the Book of Jubilees, said, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and he was well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." So there was this deep strain of thought in Jewish tradition that since Abraham was justified, he could stand before God as a righteous man, he must have had a perfect righteousness that he obtained by living righteously all the days of his life. So they actually had a good understanding of what is required for justification. They had a wrong understanding of how Abraham obtained justification. And Paul cuts to the very heart of the matter, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if it's true that Abraham was justified because he was an inherently righteous man who always obeyed perfectly, then he really has something to brag about. But keep reading. "But not before God." In other words, in God's eyes, even Abraham has nothing to boast about. Why? Verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And Paul is quoting there from Genesis 15:6. In fact, keep a marker here in your Bibles. Turn back with me to Genesis 15 for a minute, because this is a vitally important verse. And here is, while you're turning there, here's the setting for Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham and Sarah were already well past childbearing age. Abraham had obeyed the Lord in leaving his homeland and his family, believing that God would give him land and that he would be the father of many nations. That was the promise, and Abraham had believed it. But now Abraham was already becoming an old man, and he was living in tents as a vagabond. He didn't have any land. He hadn't inherited any land at all. In fact, in his whole life, all he ever had was a burial plot that he bought to bury his wife in. He never inherited any land. He's living in tents as a vagabond, and he was already past childbearing age, and he hadn't fathered a single child. And suddenly in Genesis 15:1, "The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham basically says, "Well, that's great, Lord, but what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." In other words, I'm going to die someday, and probably someday soon, and my servant, not my own son, but my servant is in line to inherit my household. What happened to all those promises you gave me when I lived in Ur of the Chaldees? Verse 3, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you are able to number them..." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." In other words, look at all the stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have. An uncountable number. And Abraham looked at the stars. Now, think about this. There he was, already an old man, older than I am right now. He was probably in his 80s at that point, never having fathered a child. And he looked at those millions of stars, verse 6, and he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, notice what happens next. The Lord reaffirms his covenant. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And in verses 13 through 16, then the Lord reaffirms the specific terms of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll skip that because we don't have time to really look at every verse, but look down at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. So Abraham fell asleep, and this covenant was executed unilaterally. Normally, this process of cutting the animals in half and the people making a covenant, it was a formal covenant about something very important. They would literally kill animals and walk between the halves of them as if to say, if I don't keep my word, may this happen to me. That was the idea. But the Lord put Abraham to sleep, walked through the pieces of the animals himself as a flaming firepot and a flaming torch, smoking firepot and a flaming torch. This was to show that this was a totally unconditional covenant. It was God making the promise. He's not requiring a reciprocal promise from Abram. This is the Lord's doing and his alone. Abraham contributed nothing. He simply laid hold of the promise by faith. That's the principle of sola fide, built into what happened to Abraham. Now back to Romans 4. So, with this in mind, Abraham didn't have to work for his blessing. No promise was extracted from him on his side of the covenant. He was required to do nothing. And in fact, God put him to sleep to emphasize that point. It was a one-sided, unconditional covenant. Now read what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you want to work for your justification, you will get what you earn. But be forewarned, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. And the wages of sin is what? So do you want a wage or do you want a gift? Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's powerful, isn't it? Now, let me say something about this expression, his faith is counted for righteousness. You have to be careful how you read that and let the context determine its meaning. This does not mean that our faith itself as faith is a suitable substitute for righteousness. It doesn't mean that our faith is meritorious as perfect righteousness would be. Or it doesn't mean that God accepts our faith in trade as a kind of currency that's equal to righteousness. What it means is that our faith appropriates a legitimate and perfect human righteousness that God imputes to the account of the person who believes. This is actually the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He doesn't say that in this context, but hopefully we'll get to that. Look ahead at verse 6. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So that's the idea. What he's saying is that there is a perfect righteousness that is put on the ledger of the person who believes, imputed to him. And again, this is the righteousness of Christ. If we had time in this session, I would show you why I believe. This is a righteousness that Christ merited by his perfect obedience to the law all the days of his earthly life. He said to John the Baptist, you know, go ahead and baptize me. When John said, it's not appropriate for me to baptize you, Jesus said, go ahead and do it because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't doing this for himself. He was already perfectly righteous. He was obtaining a righteousness for us. And by obeying every jot and tittle of Moses' law, he was earning merit that he didn't need. But if you are a believer, that merit that he earned, that perfect righteousness that he fulfilled, that is credited to my account and to yours in the same way that our sins were imputed to him and he paid the price for them. That's the gospel. And it is not, as you sometimes hear people say, a legal fiction. It's not a fiction at all. This is a real and valid righteousness that is imputed to us. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ who lived his whole life as our substitute. And there's nothing we can do to earn that righteousness. In fact, Paul is saying here, if you try to earn it, You're going to be paid a wage according to what you deserve. And trust me, you don't want that. But now let me point out that these two verses, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, are, in and of themselves, those two verses, a clear and irrefutable statement of the principle of sola fide. Here is the doctrine of faith alone, which our Catholic friends will hear them say, this is not found anywhere in Scripture. Now, the one who works, the one who is doing rituals and performing sacraments and adding up good works to try to accumulate merit in God's eyes, for that person, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Once you blend any form of human works into the mix, what you thought was grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. But Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, the one, in other words, who has given up trying to earn merit for himself, it doesn't mean he doesn't do any good works. Ephesians 2 says we were born again unto good works, which God prepared. But the one who's given up trying to earn his own merit, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that a scandalous statement? God justifies the ungodly. But to the person who believes that, his faith is counted as righteousness. So I ask you, where is there room for anything but faith in a formula like that? The answer is there isn't. It's clear there isn't. Faith alone is the sole and sufficient instrument of our justification. So Paul has established sola fide here. He's proved his point with the justification of Abraham. Someone's going to say, well, that's all fine for Abraham because he lived before the law was given. What about those who are under Moses' law? They are surely expected to earn merit for themselves, right? And even a lot of Christians have that misconception. I was reading a commentary on this passage by a well-known Christian author who wrote this, quote, under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by man behaving, but under the gospel, righteousness comes by believing. Listen, if that were true, it would nullify the need for grace. But right here in Romans 4, Paul is proving it was not true. He moves from Abraham, who lived before the law, to David, who lived under the law. And this is our third point here, where he proves the principle of sola gratia, grace alone. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, and he quotes then from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again, that's Roman. That's Psalm 32. That's one of two great psalms that David wrote expressing his repentance after he confessed that sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. It's a serious sin. And he confessed it and repented of it and wrote these two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And Paul goes to Psalm 32 to show that the very heart of David's confession was a recognition that he was justified by faith, through faith, by grace alone. So listen to the first two verses of Psalm 32. I'll read it from the psalm this time. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And in the King James Version, Psalm 32, verse 2 says it this way. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's the King James expression throughout all of these verses, and it's retained in the New King James as well. Here's the New King James Version of Romans 4, verse 6. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's a great word, impute. It's an important word. The noun form, imputation, is a vital theological term. The ESV uses a simpler term, count, and the idea is to reckon, to count, or to account, to put to someone's account. That's literally what it means. This is an accounting term. And in both of these passages that Paul cites from the Old Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6, where righteousness is imputed to Abraham by faith, and Psalm 32, where David says iniquities are not imputed to the justified person, you find the same Hebrew verb is used for this concept of imputation. It's a Hebrew word, chashab, which means to reckon or to account or to consider or regard or compute. The Greek equivalent is used 11 times right here in Romans 4. The word is logizomai, which means to impute or to reckon or to number, to put to an account. And both the Hebrew word and its Greek equivalent have legal overtones. They are accounting terms with legal implications when they're used in a context like this. They are what we call forensic words. By that I mean they are words that pertain to courtroom verdicts. The reckoning these words describe is not merely an accounting trick. It's not a legal fiction. It's a legal reckoning such as would be made in the court of law. And they describe the verdict that is given in the court of God's judgment so that the justified one is both declared righteous and accounted righteous because of the merit that Christ brings to the ledger. And all the sin and all the guilt on the debt side of the ledger is erased because Christ paid it in full. The sins of his people were imputed to him or put to his account, and he paid the price. And that's why David could rejoice even though David didn't understand the mechanism by which this happened, he could rejoice in the reality that God does not impute our sins to us. He doesn't ignore those sins. He simply imputed them to Christ, who paid the full penalty for them. And thus, God can impute Christ's merit to us and thereby justify us apart from any works on our part, fully justify us. Is not that an amazing truth? And isn't that really good news, especially after all the bad news of those first three chapters? And I want you to see how grace comes into it. Under the law, God says he will by no means clear the guilty. That's Numbers 14, verse 8. I will by no means clear the guilty. So justification is something that pertains to grace, not law, because under the law, God says, I won't clear the guilty. If you're looking for a remedy for your sins or a way out of judgment by some kind of legal obedience or religious ritual or work that you will do, you will not find it in the law of God. But the gospel offers grace to those who simply lay hold of the promise by faith. Now, Paul is going to prove further that justification has nothing whatsoever to do with ritual, race, birthright, or the works of the law. And so he returns to the example of Abraham again. And here you come to the fourth great Reformation principle that finds its foundation in this passage. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. As I said earlier, there was a Jewish tradition that held that Abraham was blessed because he was so perfect and so righteous in the obedience that he rendered to God. And if that were the case, Paul says, Abraham would have something to boast about. Some of the glory would belong to Abraham, not to God. But Abraham had nothing to boast about. None of the glory was his. Remember the rabbis' claim that I read earlier? They claimed that Abraham had perfectly obeyed the whole Mosaic law even before the law was given, and that's why God justified him, because he obeyed the law because he was just such a righteous man even before God gave the law to Moses. What do we make of that claim? Where do you think they got it? They got it out of thin air because it's not in Scripture. Verse 9, Romans 4. Is this blessing then, the imputation of righteousness, is that for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. So in other words, this deliberately was laid out in this timeline by God to demonstrate that even an uncircumcised man could be justified by faith. And verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, Paul's point Remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And his point here is that justification by faith is for circumcised and uncircumcised people alike. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles. And to make the point, he's pointing out that Abraham is declared righteous in Genesis 15. And that's 14 years at least before he was circumcised, which happens in Genesis 18, verse 26. And Paul's point is that if Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, then circumcision cannot be the instrument of justification. And the same point could be made against the Roman Catholic doctrine that baptism is the instrument of justification. And in fact, same point against anyone who believes that baptism is essential to salvation. In Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius, who receives the Holy Spirit and is wonderfully converted, and the reality of his conversion is confirmed when he speaks in tongues and manifests the very same gifts the disciples had seen at Pentecost. So it's clear he's saved. And it's only after that, at the end of Acts 10, that Cornelius is baptized. So no human work or religious ritual enters into our justification. The glory is God's alone. That's what Paul means when he says repeatedly, as he does in Romans 3:27, that boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Or first, let no one boast in men. The Greek, those verses, uses a word translated boast, but it actually means glory. And in fact, the King James Version says it like this: let no man glory in men. All glory belongs to God. That's one of the key lessons of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches that even the faith we appropriate justification with, that's a gift of God. It's a gracious work he does in our hearts. Again, Paul says that is so that no one may boast. Now, we have to move on. For the sake of time, I'm going to read quickly through verses 13 through 22 because I want to get through this whole chapter. I'll start in verse 13 here. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, he got this promise. The Abraham covenant was given before the law was given. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. Because the law brings wrath. Because the law can only condemn sinners. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation, but many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let me move on to the final point. One remaining Reformation slogan that we find affirmed in this chapter, Solus Christus, Christ alone. And I want you to notice how sweeping this doctrine of justification by faith is. Paul is essentially demonstrating that this is the only means of salvation for anyone who was ever saved. There isn't one plan of salvation for those who are under the law and a different plan of salvation for those who are under grace. Some of the old-style dispensationalists used to teach that the dispensations alternated between law and grace. Lewis Berry Chafer, for example, suggested that Abraham lived under grace, but Moses brought in a dispensation of law, and then Christ brought a new dispensation of grace, the church age, and the future kingdom age is going to be another dispensation of law, and it just goes back and forth between law and grace. And that is nonsense, because the truth is every dispensation, every case in which God has ever dealt with humanity has elements of both law and grace. But salvation is always by grace. No one is ever justified in God's sight except by grace through faith. And the glory, therefore, is always God's alone. If you miss that point, you will corrupt the gospel. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. The Gentiles are justified by faith. And finally, verse 23, but the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So what he's saying here is Christ's resurrection is the proof of our justification. It demonstrates why God was righteous to pass over the sins of Abraham and David and justify them despite their own rather serious moral failures and their character flaws. Romans 3:25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Anybody who read the Old Testament had to wonder at this. How can God keep David on the throne and forgive him of this sin without compromising divine justice? The gospel is the answer to that question. Christ and Christ alone was the Savior who bought salvation for Moses and David and Abraham and every other person in the Old Testament era. And the only way you and I can be justified is by faith. If you imagine that God's assessment of you rises or falls with your performance, then you don't understand the gospel at all. God's assessment of you in and of yourself, it's as bad as it could possibly be. You're a sinner, and even your righteousnesses are filthy rags. But if you are in Christ, God has clothed you in a cloak of perfect righteousness. That is his Son's own perfect righteousness. And righteousness doesn't get any better than that. If you're truly in Christ, he is conforming you to that perfect righteousness. That's the slow process of sanctification. But your standing before God doesn't depend on the state of your sanctification. It depends on your justification, which is laid hold of by faith alone, which means the moment you first believe, you have the same standing before God that you will have in eternity in heaven when you are not only clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, but you will be rid of every remnant of sin in and of yourself. And I look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these principles, and we pray that the church in our generation, starting with us right here in this room, that we will rediscover and embrace and proclaim these principles and be committed to them in earnest. And may we see, or may we even be, the sparks that ignite a new reformation even in our lifetime. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.